Amen. Good afternoon and happy Easter, everyone. I want to try something as we are celebrating Easter today. Some of you may be familiar with this and some of you may not be. Some of you might not be comfortable with the call and response type thing, but what I'm going to say is I'm going to say, He is risen, and then what you have to say is, He is risen indeed, okay? Are you ready? Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Okay, let's try one more time. Christ is risen. Amen. Amen. We are glad that you are here with us this afternoon for our Easter celebration. I want to just invite you personally to just stick around afterwards for fellowship and just to get to meet people more personally. If you're new, you're visiting us for the first time, we'd love to just hang out with you before we head out for our dinners or whatever other plans we have for the evening. I think the refreshments team, they have carefully prepared special refreshments for us this Easter Sunday as well. More importantly than that, I've been really praying that today for our Easter Sunday, that God's Word and God's Spirit would really minister to us and feed our souls and challenge us to have a greater hope in our risen Savior, in our risen Lord. And so praying that that's what God does this afternoon in our hearts. As Pastor Eric mentioned, we're going to be starting a series this week, and it's going to be two parts, so this week and next week, where we're going to go through the biblical narratives of Christ's resurrection. So if you were here on Good Friday, we started this narrative sequence with Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 56. Today, as we start this series called Risen, and we look at the impact of Christ's resurrection, we look at how Christ is truly alive, and what that means for us today. We're going to look at the truth, how Jesus renews our hope. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 of Luke 24. And then next week, we're going to see how Christ renews relationships, relationship with God and relationship within the community of believers as well. And that's going to be from chapter 24 as well, but verses 13 through 35. And so we're going to be looking at that next week. We're looking forward to you coming back next week as well. Please do so. Check out life groups, as we said. That's a big part of our church, is being in community, in smaller groups of community with each other. So make sure you check that out, or you ask somebody in our church about our life group ministry. So hopefully you found Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. What I would like to start out is by giving a proposition, which is this idea that human beings, which is all of us, we all have a need and we all have a desire for hope in our lives. We all have a need to live with hope. We all have a desire to have some hope in our lives. Just think about the movies and TV shows that we watch and that are around right now. Yesterday, I was at the movie theaters and trying to get tickets to something for our family to watch, and I noticed that almost every theater is showing Fast and Furious 8, right? And so this is the 8th go-around of this group, and the hope, as people watch this, is that they're hoping that this family survives, right? Even though they're not really family, right? But they're like family, and they hope that that family survives all the chaos of heists or global dilemmas, global crises that this group of people can solve somehow. Think about Beauty and the Beast. The hope is that this unusual, odd couple will go get past the external attraction and external beauty, and will fall in love with each other because of the inner beauty of the Beauty and the Beast, right? You think about Power Rangers. You're like, how are you going to do this, Pastor? Well, Power Rangers is the hope that this group of multicolored teenagers will somehow save the world from all kinds of evil. However, I think the best thing that exemplifies this need and desire for hope is when you think about television dramas. And I think Korean television dramas do this the best, okay? And you think about it, it is this hope that somehow two main characters, even though they love two other people that are not in that circle, and they love each other in different ways, it's like the hope is, as you watch it, that those characters will fall in love and live happily ever after, and the drama will drag you through 20 plus episodes of emotional roller coasters up and down. Your hopes go up and down with the characters. You know, on and on I can go. But what I would say is, in real life, real, true hope can be found in Jesus Christ. And specifically, our hope can be renewed when we think about and we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one thing from Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, that I want for you to remember from this sermon is that renewed hope arises from the truth that Jesus Christ is risen according to God's plan. That we can live with an eternal, we can live with a deep, real, significant, personal hope. And it arises from the truth that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross for our sins, but he is risen, is alive, and all of this is according to God's sovereign and perfect plan. So what we're going to do from Luke 24 is we're going to look at it in four different parts. What you'll notice as we go through Luke 24 is there's like a roller coaster of ups and downs. There's things that are expected and normal, and you'll notice other parts that are surprising, that are not expected and not normal. And so we're going to go through this in these four parts. Let's go to part one and look at verses 1 through 3 first. This is what the Word of God says. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The first funeral I ever officiated over was a suicide. It was a suicide of a university student, a young man who had taken his life. And his younger brother, was part of our church. And so his family asked me to officiate the funeral and to help the family grieve and to counsel them and to walk through the mourning process of, you know, everything that it was entailed of putting him to rest, laying him to rest. I will tell you that was not the easiest job, especially for a brand new pastor without much life experience, having to walk through that with people. And I will never forget just how heavy the mood was, how so much it was just, you could feel tangibly, you could feel the sense of loss that this young man's parents were feeling, that his brother was feeling, that people that were attending the funeral and offering their support, I mean, you could just feel that sense of grief and mourning and just the tragedy that it was. That's normal, right? In a funeral, when somebody passes away, it is supposed to be sad. There's supposed to be a sense of loss. And on this Sunday morning, documented in Luke 24, this Sunday morning had this expected feeling of deep grief and loss. The women who had followed Jesus felt this loss, and these were the women who wanted to take care of Jesus' body. They wanted to embalm Jesus' body properly. These were the ones who had witnessed Jesus teaching and serving and healings and casting out of demons back in Galilee when Jesus was alive. They had not only witnessed it firsthand, but they also experienced it. They were the recipients of Jesus' service. They were recipients of Jesus' healing and Jesus' casting out of demons. They were personally and significantly affected by Jesus' life and ministry and also by his death. They witnessed his execution. They witnessed him on the cross, nailed on the cross, suffering. They witnessed him being taken down and being buried in a tomb. They witnessed all these things and they grieved over this as was appropriate. And we saw how they grieved in the previous section in Luke 23, verses 44 through 56. And so, They went to Jesus' tomb that Sunday morning with the intention to embalm Jesus' body with this expected sense of loss and grief. It's normal, right? It's normal for loyal friends and loyal followers of a beloved person to do this for their beloved. It was normal not only to expect people's feelings, but it was also normal to think that someone who had died was still dead 3 days later, right? And so their expectation was totally normal that as they would go and properly lay Jesus' body to rest, that that body would still be dead and would still be there present. Let me just ask you as we pause in this scene and in this narrative, have you ever experienced this sense of loss in your life? Have you ever experienced it, this sense of this pain, this deep sense of helplessness because what you've experienced is so real and even irreversible? There's nothing you can do to change that situation. You just have to deal with it. Perhaps at the end of 2016, you experienced something like this. Perhaps in this first quarter of 2017, you've experienced a similar sense of loss or grief or some experience of really deep pain in your life that was irreversible. You can't change it anymore. It's just right here, right now, and you're just dealing with it. Perhaps you've had deaths or bankruptcies or miscarriages or sicknesses or breakups or failures or rejections. You can go on with the sense of loss and sense of pain that many of us feel. There's a book that became a movie called The Fault in Our Stars by John Green, and this is what he wrote in the book, this one line: "The marks human leaves are too often scars. The marks that humans leave are too often scars." This book is, this story is a really sad story of two people falling, of two people suffering from cancer falling in love with each other. And one of the things that says is so true, isn't it? The marks that humans leave are too often scars. And many of us, we bear those scars. We bear those pains. We bear those burdens that are very real and irreversible and painful in our lives. Now, the scene at the tomb was expected. Their feelings were expected. But when they got there, there were some unexpected things that happened. They saw that the stone was rolled away, and they saw that the tomb was empty. The body was gone. This was not what they expected. And Luke's gospel reported that this stone had been placed in front of the tomb's entrance so to make sure that no one could get in. And I guess no one would say no one could get out because no one's ever gotten out before, right? Matthew's gospel also reported that the Jewish leaders posted guards at the tomb, at the entrance of the tomb, because they were afraid that perhaps Jesus' disciples would attempt to take Jesus' body out of the tomb and claim that Jesus was alive. And because they predicted this, they thought this might happen, they posted their own guards at the tomb to prevent that from happening. But the stone, when they got there, it was all the more startling because the stone was moved. And the body was not there. The tomb was empty. I mean, when you think about it, if we pause here for a moment, it would have been easy for Jesus' opponents to expose the resurrection as a hoax, right? It would have been easy if they wanted to just debunk this theory that Jesus Christ was alive. How would they do that? Perhaps by having guards testify that Jesus' disciples had broken in and stolen Jesus' body. Even easier than that, all they had to do was find Jesus' body and show that, hey, Jesus is not dead. All they had to do was shut up all the disciples who were testifying to this and even threaten them. But what we see that even these disciples, that these disciples were even willing to give up their lives because they believed this was true. No reasonable person who creates a hoax would be willing to die for that very hoax and that very lie that they created. That's part one. Let's take a look at part two now, verses 4-7. The scripture says this, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.'" Amen. I celebrated my 40th birthday a couple of years ago, not too long ago, and I genuinely did not expect that on my 40th birthday that I would be celebrating not just with my wife, but our entire church, who would somehow squeeze into my house and surprise me, okay? They threw a surprise birthday party that I was genuinely surprised with, and that's very rare, right? I was really surprised that this was happening. And the reason why there was two reasons why I was genuinely surprised about this. First is we had been in Jakarta that evening to celebrate my birthday with my family. That's what we normally did, right? We just go out to eat and celebrate with our kids. And, you know, I always wanted ice cream cake, so we got ice cream cake. And that's what we did. And we were on our way home. And all I was thinking about on the way home was, I got to put my kids to sleep because they have to go to school the next day. And I'm tired too. I just want to go to sleep, okay? The second reason why this was a surprise was because I have never, ever, ever, ever in my life had a birthday party, okay? Never. And so to have a surprise birthday party was not even in my paradigm of celebrating my birthday, okay? I've never had it before. And so it was, do you understand why it was expected that I was shocked when I saw all these people, and they took all of our furniture out of our house, and we're like, what did you do with that big table and all of our stuff, our couches? And they were just packed in there, and I was genuinely surprised, and I was so blessed to see that, this surprise birthday party, the only one I ever had in my life. I didn't expect it. And here for the women that went to the tomb, they definitely did not expect to see what they saw and to hear what they heard. In verses 4-7, it says that they were already perplexed. They were perplexed because the stone was rolled away. They were perplexed because the tomb was empty and Jesus' grave clothes were still there. And it got even crazier and weirder after this point. Because what happened were there is these two angels, and how we know that they were angels was because this scene was described in other places as well. The same kind of phenomenon or same kind of theophany. In John chapter 20, verse 12, which is also a record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the Apostle John, he wrote this, talking about Mary Magdalene, one of the women that was at the tomb. "And she saw two angels in white standing where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." So there were two angels there. These were not just ordinary human beings. These were supernatural angelic beings that were there. Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, how Jesus was ascending to heaven, and all the disciples were kind of staring up at him. You know, I would be staring too, because he's ascending up into heaven, and all the disciples were watching, and then these two men appeared, and this is what it says. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." These men were angels that were proclaiming a message from God in the book of Acts, as well as in this scene at the empty tomb. These two angels were communicating a message. That's what angels did in the Old Testament, and as well as in the first century, is they were messengers of some kind of news. The women knew they were angels, and so how they responded was they responded in fear and reverence. They got on their knees, they got on their faces, and they bowed down before these angels. But these angels announced to them this very important message. Simple message that was just this:
He is not here.
He is risen. He is not here. He's risen.
Now, for the women, they needed some help to catalyze their faith. They needed some prodding and pushing from the angels to understand what was going on, to understand how these dots were connecting in God's plan. Really, when you think about it, this was God acting graciously and intervening on behalf of these women to get it, to understand what was going on. This is God's grace in allowing them to understand. And the angels, what they did was they reminded the women that Jesus actually told them that all of this would happen. So it was definitely not normal to expect that Jesus was risen and that he would have left the tomb, right? That sounds like that's a pretty reasonable conclusion. But the angels, when they brought it up with the women in verse 5, it made it sound like that they were the crazy ones to think otherwise. Look at what verse 5 says. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They're saying, hey guys, or hey ladies, why are you seeking for Jesus Christ who's alive, obviously? Why are you seeking him out in a place for dead people? You see, the angels reminded the women that Jesus had told them that all along that this would happen. Jesus had told them in different times, as recorded in all the gospel accounts, that Jesus would actually experience everything that he experienced. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 9, there's this great scene where Jesus challenges Peter and says, who do the people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And Peter, this is like his shining moment, stated that Jesus was the Christ of God, was the Messiah that God had sent. And this is what Jesus said in reply to Peter's confession. Luke 9, 21, 22 says this, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. For some reason, even though this was recorded and even though it seems like it was explicitly said, for some reason they heard what Jesus said, but they didn't remember it. And I think if you're married and you're like me, I'm a husband, a lot of times my wife says stuff that I hear, but I don't really remember. And that's what happened here with Jesus' disciples. Jesus said it many times, and perhaps because it wasn't in their paradigm, perhaps because it wasn't like something that they wanted for themselves, and they just kind of tuned it out. So anytime Jesus said, you know, I'm going to suffer and die and rise again, and you're going to suffer too, they just somehow ignored those comments from the Lord. They didn't remember it until afterwards. However, Jesus' point is not lost here, right? The point of all this was to say that Jesus was in complete control of what was going on from the very beginning, up through Jesus' incarnation, up through Jesus' trial, up through Jesus' suffering, up through Jesus' crucifixion, up through Jesus' resurrection. This was all according to God's perfect plan. God's plan was from the very beginning, called the covenant of grace, that God, within the triune God, within God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they made a covenant with each other to save the world by sending the Son to live on the world and to live in perfect obedience, to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world and the judgment, to bear the judgment of the world. And through his death on the cross, God's people can be cleansed from their sins. And through his death on the cross, they can be bought and purchased by God to be his own. And another part of that plan was that Jesus would rise again from the dead. And through his resurrection, he would give new life and eternal life to people. This was a covenant that God made within the Trinity. And this was a covenant that God makes with us, extends to us
to save us.
Jesus resurrected and did not die again. Jesus, after he resurrected that first time, ascended into heaven and is still alive today. And Jesus, who is still alive today, also reigns in this universe. And what he does when we think about the impact and the significance of the resurrection is that he creates a renewed sense of hope that is real in those who believe in him. This means that you can have a new life. The resurrection that Jesus gives us, the resurrection that Jesus experienced, means that now we can also have new life. I love the phrase, second chances. God gives us second chances. Have you ever heard that? It's actually more than that, okay? Because we can have another chance and we'll screw it up. We can have a million chances and we will still screw it up a million times, okay? So we need more than just a second chance. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. We need a new life. And what the resurrection accomplishes is not just another chance. Jesus' resurrection gives us new life. That's the promise of this covenant that he gives us. He says that he will replace this old heart and this dead heart of stone and give us a new heart of flesh. And he will give us and regenerate our hearts so that now we will want to obey him. We will be able to obey him. We will want to love him. We will be his people, and he will be our God. That's the new life that we have because of the resurrection. Not just a second chance, a new life. It also means that God is always in control. That God is always true to his covenant, and his saving work is set. That means our relationship with God is not based on our own merit. It's not based, in fact, even on our feelings. It's not based on our performance. And this is so hard for us, especially in our society, when everything, our jobs are based on performance. Our salary increases are based on performance. Our grades are based on performance. This is what I mentioned on Good Friday, and I just want to mention it again because I think this rings true for all of us, if we're honest. I'll be honest with you. It's Good Friday and Easter, and the Lent season is often the most frustrating season for me because I know what the response ought to be when I think about Good Friday. We should be weeping and grieving and mourning because of the injustice that Jesus had to suffer. And the pain that he went through. And the sacrifice. I should be exploding with love for God, right? Exploding for passion with God at this point. When I think about Easter should be the time when I wake up and I leap out of bed. And I doing a jig or something like that because he's risen. Yeah, he's risen indeed. I'll be saying that to myself. That's what should be happening. I should be filled with this joy. But to be honest with you, I am not. To be honest with you, that's so frustrating, right? I know how much I ought to love God, but I don't. I ought to know how much I should be responding to God in faithfulness and loyalty and passion and tears, but I'm not. So our hope cannot be based on our feelings. Our hope must be based on the covenant that Jesus Christ fulfills with us from his death and from his resurrection. God is always in control. Our lives, our identities, our status are always eternally secure before God. And we can trust him in this life for our status before God. Period. That's part two. Part three. Let's take a look at verses 8 through 10. And they remember, this is God's word, they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest.
Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Amen. You know, I think that faith in Jesus Christ is not a discrete moment in time. It's not just one moment, bam, that's it. Everything changes. I think for us, from our perspective, faith in Jesus Christ is a process. It's a process or journey where most of the time, our growth and our change is almost indiscernible. You can't even tell that we're changing and growing. But there are those moments. There are those milestones when the light bulb turns on, those aha moments when it makes sense. Those aha moments when you get it. Something happens in your life and the Holy Spirit just teaches you or works in your heart in some way. Have you ever experienced that? I've experienced that. I remember sitting in my bed in the throes of depression and reading John, the book of John, and reading this one passage about how when Jesus fed the 5,000 and this guy, this boy, gives him 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he multiplies it. And I remember it coming together in my mind and saying, oh, that was a milestone in my life, in my relationship with God. There are other milestones in my life and I'm sure in yours. And I think this is true, that oftentimes key concepts of faith and relationship with God make more sense in those moments when God connects our lives with God's word and God's truth. This is what happened. This is what happened with the women. It was an unexpected, but this is what happened with the women as they received, as they believed this good news. Fortunately, what happened is that the women did remember. So the angel said, don't you remember? And here in verses 8 through 10, we see that the women did remember. They had to be reminded, of course. They had to be prodded by the angels that God sent. But what we see here is that this is a picture of faith. This is a picture of someone having faith. That means they remember God's word. And they trust that it's true. They remember God's word. And they believe in Jesus. They believe who Jesus is. And they believe that what he did and what he said is true. I want us to notice here that Luke actually did not record that they had seen the resurrected Christ yet. They actually didn't see him yet. They saw the empty tomb, they saw the linens that he was wrapped in, but they didn't see him yet, at least in this narrative that Luke is portraying or painting here. But Jesus had indeed died and resurrected, risen again. Many eyewitnessed it, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6 say this, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So I want you to think about the women here. They didn't actually see Jesus, but they remembered Jesus' words, and then they believed. Right? That's important because we're not going to see Jesus physically risen today. But we also have to believe God's word and the record, historical record, of what it says. So, there's two things about faith that I want to mention here. First thing about faith in Christ is that it is based on historical fact. Faith in Christ is based on historical fact. Let me explain why this is important, okay? Here's a historical fact. The event of the bombing, the atomic dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, ended World War II and ended Japan's reign in Asia, most of Asia, including in Indonesia, right? So that historical fact is true, and there is an effect that we experience because of that historical fact, which is what? This is not Japan. This is Indonesia, its own free country. Now, if that historical event had not happened, and World War II was won by Japan and other Axis powers, then perhaps we would not be sitting here today. Right? We are affected by this historical fact. Now, in our Christian faith is historical. Our belief is based on a historical fact that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. If that didn't happen, then we would not have new life. If that didn't happen, this would not have become a global movement that affected all the corners of the world, including Indonesia. But it is based on the truth, the historical truth, that Jesus did die and Jesus did resurrect from the dead. That's what we believe. That's what's recorded as historical fact here with eyewitnesses. Now, the second thing about faith is that faith is putting our trust in Jesus' words and deeds. Putting our faith in Jesus' words and deeds. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So faith in some ways is by not only what you see, but sometimes faith is based on what you don't see. It's the conviction that God gives you through His Word. And what we have to trust is that when God's Word, and when Jesus even said that, claimed that He died on the cross and resurrected from the dead, His Word says it to us. We believe it by faith. We put our trust in Jesus' words. We put our trust in what Jesus did for us. Just like these women who needed to remember what Jesus did, and then they believed in what He did. This is the difference between science and history, by the way, okay? Science is what? Science is based on empirical data, right? That means there's a repeatable procedure, and what comes out as true is when it's the same result all the time, right? Now, history, you can't do that, right? Because in history, you can't recreate the moment and see if the same output comes. That's fundamentally impossible for history. How we know history is true is the source documents in which we look in, the reports that we see. And here we see how these women testified, and not just these women, but many, many other people testified that Jesus Christ resurrected. Not only did they testify to it, they died for this message. They died because they believed that it was true. And that same message that transforms people continues generation to generation to generation until today. And we also trust that Jesus' death and resurrection changes me and changes you, gives us new life. These women testified to the other disciples that Jesus was alive and risen. Now, this is not just faith. This is faith being exercised now. Because the women, what they did next was they not only believed that Jesus was risen and alive, even though they didn't see Him yet, but also what they did in verse 9 was remarkable. They didn't look for Jesus' body. They didn't look for where He was hanging out. In verse 9, it says that they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. You see, what they did was they testified to the disciples about what happened. They testified to the other disciples what they saw and what they understood from scriptures. And they believed that Jesus was risen and alive. They saw that rolled away stone. They saw that empty tomb. They spoke to those angels that reminded them that this is what Jesus' words actually said about His resurrection. Finally, these witnesses are identified. Isn't it interesting why they're only identified now? Among the handful of women that were witnesses of the empty tomb and the angel speaking to them were three specific: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Mary Magdalene was someone who had experienced Jesus' ministry to her. She had been set free. Mary the mother of James was also the mother, earthly mother of Jesus. James is Jesus' earthly brother, who became a church leader later in the book of Acts. I want you to think about this. If the disciples were to make up their story, they would not have done it like this. Okay? They would not have done it like this.
I would do it like this.
Okay,
if I was the disciples, okay, let's come up with this story now. Okay, Jesus is dead. We're all crying. We're all sad. Jesus is dead. So to keep his movement going, we got to make up a story. So what kind of story should we make up? Let's make up that the women, they're the one that saw them first, and we can testify. They'd be like, that is the dumbest idea ever. You know why? Because women's testimonies were not allowed in Roman courts of law. They were not allowed to submit testimonies where those testimonies would be believable. That's not me, okay? That was Roman culture a long time ago, so don't get mad at me. But that was the reality. If they were to build a story about the validity and truth of Jesus' resurrection, they would not start with women as eyewitnesses, as first eyewitnesses on the scene. What I would say is that this story was so true that these women were the first eyewitnesses on the scene. They had to say it this way.
The truth is that the truth that Jesus is alive personally renews our hope. Personally renews our hope. This is faith that is exercised. In life, that means we can live secure, that we are no longer slaves to sin, that in this life we are no longer slaves to death. I think I was a strange kid growing up because I remember distinctly one of my most keen memories when I was a kid was lying in my bed and worrying about if I died that night. And I would be scared out of my mind because I didn't know what would happen to me, where I would end up after I die. The security that we can have, faith that is exercised, is to say that no longer do we have to be afraid of death. No longer do we have to be enslaved to the sin. We don't have to feel guilty. We don't have to feel ashamed. We don't have to be encumbered and enslaved and captive to the sins in our lives. We don't have to be controlled by those desires anymore. That we're set free from those things. We're going to still struggle, perhaps. But in this life, even in this life, we can be set free. In eternity, we can be set free forever. And that's the hope that we have. That in this life, there can now also be a renewed sense of purpose in life. And an ability now in Christ who restores us to actually live out God's purposes in our lives. Do you realize that's what our ambition is as a church? Is our job as pastors is to prepare God's people. That's you who are followers of Jesus Christ. To be prepared for ministry and for the works of God. And that means God would restore you and give you purpose in your work. God would restore you and give you purpose in your families. God would restore you and help you become great friends and great future husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. That God would give you a renewed purpose for the city and the community that we live in. And in this world, we're going to still struggle. We're going to still face opposition. We're going to sabotage ourselves with our own sin. But the hope that we have that allows us to continue is because Jesus is alive. And in this life that we live, he gives us purpose. And the hope that we have in eternity is that Jesus is going to finish that work in the end. That's faith. That is exercised in your life. And I pray that in our church, we would exercise this kind of faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We would experience that this year and in the years to come. Let's go to the last part now. Verses 11 and 12 say this. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. Amen. Timothy Keller, he's a well-known pastor in the United States. He was recently interviewed by Nicholas Kristof, who is a New York Times journalist. And Kristof was interviewing prominent people for big holidays like Christmas and Easter. So recently, Tim Keller was interviewed by Nicholas Kristof about Christmas. And so Kristof asked Keller about the issues of skepticism and doubt. Skepticism by secular society and by atheists and people of other religion, as well as about doubt. Like, is it okay for people to doubt the validity of Jesus' words and Jesus' resurrection and things like that? And this is what Keller said in response to that. The quote will be up here. "But I don't want to contrast faith with skepticism so sharply that they are seen as to be opposites. They aren't. I think we all base our lives on both reason and faith. For example, my faith is to some degree based on reasoning that the existence of God makes the most sense of what we see in nature, history, and experience. We should not encourage people to simply stifle all doubts. Doubts force us to think things out and re-examine our reasons, and that can, in the end, lead to stronger faith." The way I would say it is that our faith is based on reason. Our faith is based on some extent of reason. There is a reasoning in what we believe, that Jesus is true, that Jesus did live a life that he lived, that Jesus' teaching is true, that Jesus did die on the cross, and in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. It's reasonable. I would also say, for those of us, that's okay for us. It is okay for us to have some level of doubt, to have some level of doubt that leads you to explore. I would say for some of us who have never heard of Jesus Christ, or who would say that they don't align themselves to as a believer in Jesus Christ yet, I would say, welcome to our church, and continue to explore through His Word. Continue to explore through the Bible, the truth, and the validity of what Jesus is, what Jesus says, and who Jesus is. Explore it. We want to welcome that. We want to welcome you into this community where we're exploring it. For those of you who have been Christians on your katepe, and you grew up going to church, but that faith has never been real or personal, what I would recommend to you is let that doubt turn into investigation of what you really believe is true. Be logical. Be reasonable. Make it personal, though. Explore the scriptures to see what it says, to see if it's true. Do the reading you need to do. Do the observation that you need to do of the church. I would say for all of us, if you struggle with doubt, don't consider yourself as condemned. It is a healthy process for you to work through those doubts. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will give you a little nudge. God will bring those milestones in your life to gently push you to grow in your faith, to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, to become stronger. Don't worry about people judging you. Don't worry about it thinking that, oh, am I a lesser Christian? Let's humble ourselves and explore what it means. I would say this. I just went off on a tangent. Let's go to 11 and 12. What's interesting about this is that when the women gave their testimonies to the rest of the disciples, the rest of the disciples were skeptical. I mean, they were like almost insulting, right? They're like, that's just idle talk by those women. That's not me saying that. That's them saying that, okay? That's just idle talk from these women. And it was normal, right? It's normal for these first century male disciples to not believe the women. That the disciples thought that perhaps they just made up this story, or they hallucinated it, or something weird happened. And you know, if they were going to make a story up, they would not make it up like this, okay? Like I said before, women's testimonies were not allowed in Roman courts. So this was poor strategy in coming up with an airtight case. But because these first women were the first witnesses on the scene, they shared what they saw, they shared what they believed, and it happened this way, and if what they stated was true, they recorded it this way. There were a lot of reasons for them to doubt. There were a lot of reasons for them to reject what they said.
Just like I said, there are a lot of reasons for us to have doubts, and that's okay. Let's critically explore the claims, the truth claims of Christian faith. Can I challenge you with one thing specifically? So may I encourage you to explore the truth claims of Jesus Christ by studying its primary source, which is the Bible? For those of us who claim that Jesus Christ is the most important person in our life, can we know our Bibles just as well as we know our professional world? We know our subject matter, that we know our major, that we know our social media feed, news feed. Can we know the Bible better than those things? Can we be people that are committed to studying and getting deeper in God's Word? Sometimes I'm amazed that those of us that say Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our Lord, we're banking everything, all of our trust, our eternity on Him and His truth and what He says. We don't even know what His truth says. And so somebody that comes up here says whatever they want to say that's not in Scripture, we'll just eat it up. And that is so dangerous. For those of you who are exploring Christianity, exploring Christian faith, for those of you who are new to it, may I encourage you to get to the primary source and look at what the Bible says. You can help get other people to help you. You can find many good resources out there to help you learn what the Bible says. But look at what the Bible says as your primary source for seeing if it's true. We see in this account that Peter's skepticism was overcome by this hope that it was true. So for Peter, it's interesting here, right? Because there was, when he heard that news from the women, there was a sliver of hope, the slightest sliver of hope that this might be true. And you can see like the conflict going on in his mind, because there was also a big hunk of skepticism that was there as well. How could anybody rise from the dead? Jesus was dead, we saw him that way, and these women are saying crazy talk. But there was a sliver of hope. There was a sliver of skepticism. And at least Peter had enough hope that he went to the tomb to see for himself. And he saw what the women saw there as well. He saw the stone rolled away. He saw the tomb empty. And he returned home, also wondering more if it was true that Jesus was risen and alive. Isn't this the heart of evangelism? The heart of evangelism that we have to learn how not to be shy about doing is this. It's testifying that Jesus was crucified and he died and he was resurrected, that he's alive. And it's pointing people back to God's word and what Jesus said. He is alive. And then saying, hey, come look for yourself. Even if there's like majority, a big hunk of skepticism, but just a little hope, a little sliver of faith or belief, then check it out. It's changed my life. I want it to change your life. And you need to see if it's true for yourself. As we enter into this go season from May to August, we're emphasizing, let's share the gospel to friends and family members. The heart behind it, the why behind it, is because we want people to experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He gives us new life. He gives us new purpose. He gives us new security and hope. We want to make it available to others. You know, that's the heart of community as well. The heart of community is we're struggling. We're all struggling in our different ways and doubting Christ and doubting the truth of the Word. We come together and we point each other back to God's Word regarding who Jesus is and who He said and what He said to do. We help each other be reminded. We help each other connect the dots. We help each other taste of this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's be that kind of biblical community, that kind of church that God calls us to be as well. Let me conclude with the life application. Life application is this. Investigate faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. For those of you who are not believers in Jesus Christ, they come from a different religion,
or is profess as someone who's just exploring or investigating. Investigate faith. Investigate what relationship with Jesus Christ is through the Bible, as well as through biblical community. I would say second, life application is begin and exercise your journey of faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. For some of you, this may be the first time where you feel like, yes, you know, I want to take that step, that first step of faith. I want to confess that I'm a sinner and that I need Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and that I believe that He's alive. I trust that He's going to grow that conviction to get stronger. But I want to start that journey of faith today. I would encourage you to do that. And I also encourage you to let somebody know, let your friend or family member that you came with know so that they can help you with the next steps of what that means. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, exercise your journey of faith by sharing that with other people, by being in community with each other to remind each other of what that means. Lastly, share with others in this go season. Share with others so that they can investigate for themselves who Jesus is and what He did for us. Can we all stand together?